Okay, good morning to everybody. We'll be starting the class just in a few moments, probably in about 4 minutes or so. So there may be like a little gap until we actually start the class. And we're resuming today with Isaiah chapter 3. And at 12:30 we'll have a special question and answer session on why to be observant. And we really want to get to the heart of the matter and try to make available the Torah's rationale, why one should be observant. But again, this is only going to be accepted by somebody once they have all of their questions, or most of the questions addressed that have kept them away from observant lifestyle. So we hope to help in that capacity today. And again, we'll start today in just a few moments. In about a few minutes, we'll start. Good morning.
Hi, Rabbi. It's Cal.
Cal, good morning. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. Hey, Doug and I were just talking about, when you had said that you wanted to stop at 9:30 and start that, was an article or something?
You mean today?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to do a, not stop at 9:30, but we'll go at, 9:30 your time.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I guess a little bit, maybe a few minutes earlier. We'll stop.
I just wondered if we could switch that around, because Doug and I were real interested in what you had.
Sure.
And we were kind of looking at the Isaiah thing as being, if we didn't have something else come up, that's a nice backup.
The only thing is that I did an emailing out to the list, so...
Oh, I see.
A lot of the people won't come online until 12:30.
Oh, I see.
But it's going to be recorded.
Mm-hmm. However you want to do it.
Right.
It's fine, so.
All right. You have the class with Rabbi Moskowitz today afterwards, right?
Yeah, we do.
Okay. We could always discuss that afterwards during the week,
Well, I'm finding I can't get it on my computer for some reason when I want to go back and listen to it. We've got Macs. And when I tried to download...
Right. It doesn't work on the Mac. That's the problem. Yeah, it doesn't work on the Mac. The file format, I think, is a Windows file format that we have.
Yeah, I'm not able to get it, so I was really hoping to listen in on that.
Right. Well, I guess the best thing I could do is maybe sometime during the week I can go over the points with you. So this way you won't miss the actual content.
Yeah. Okay. Either that or I can try getting... Our kids have a regular PC, and so I can probably try to listen in on that.
Right.
But otherwise, we'll try to get in touch with you then during the week if we don't get it, so...
Yeah, sure. I mean, the main points, they're really going to be more, hopefully I'll get some questions from people who are not observant and hear what their background is and what their concerns are and address them on their individual level. I think a lot of just the presentation of my end is going to be what I did in the Jewish Times this week on the cover article about why be observant. And I just really wanted to evoke, people who are not observant to think about why and to wake up to, what the issues are. Is it because there are inconveniences, keeping kosher, keeping Shabbos? Is it because they have a bad taste in the mouth from teachers that maybe gave them a bad impression of what Judaism is, so they never came back to it? I mean, there's a number of things that I'm hoping to get people just to wake up to and say, yeah, that's the reason why I'm not observant now, but then make them see that that's not, a justification to remain not observant, that they should then re-explore and try to get the correct answers. Just because somebody had robbed them of giving them the truth because they didn't have the answers, they shouldn't feel, well, if this person couldn't answer me, nobody can. So there's many issues that are keeping people away from it, and I thought that would be worthwhile to at least give that opportunity to people to re-explore what made that decision. Why did they make that decision in their life to be non-observant?
Yeah. We need to patch in our conference line if you can hang on for just a minute.
Sure. How you doing, Doc?
Pretty good. How are you?
Okay.
Which part did you use?
I used mine.
That one?
Yeah.
Okay.
not an easy chapter, this third chapter of Isaiah, I tell you that much.
Rabbi, are you still there?
I'm still here.
Rebecca, are you still there?
I am.
In that case, I think we're all together.
Very great. All right, so we're up to chapter 3 today in Isaiah. Difficult. All right, let's see. Doug, why don't you take it away? We'll read up to... let's see. I want you to start reading, and I'll tell you when to stop.
Okay.
There's some stuff from the first one.
Okay. For behold, the Lord Hashem, master of legions, is removing from Jerusalem and from Judah support of men and support of women, every support of bread and every support of water, hero and man of war, judge, prophet, diviner, and elder, captain of 50, respected person, advisor, teacher of the wise, and comprehender of mysteries. I shall make youngsters their leaders, and mockers will rule them. The people will be oppressed, man by man and man by his fellow. They will domineer, the youngster over the household and the base over the respectable. When a man will grasp his relative, a member of his father's house, saying, "You have a garment, become a benefactor for us, and let this obstacle of poverty be under the control of your hand," he will swear on that day, saying, "I cannot become a patron, for in my house there is neither bread nor garment. Do not make me a benefactor of the people." All this has come about because Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, for their speech and their actions are against Hashem, rebelling before the eyes of his glory. Their brazen countenance testifies against them. Their sins, like Sodom's, speak out and do not withhold anything. Woe to their souls, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Tell each righteous man that it is good. They shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked person who does evil, for the recompense of his hands will be dealt to him. My people, their oppressors are mockers, and women dominate them. O my people, your leaders mislead you, and they have corrupted the direction of your ways. Hashem stands erect to contend, and stands to judge people. Hashem will enter into judgment with the elders and officers of his people, saying, "You have consumed the vineyard. What have you robbed from the poor man? What you have robbed from the poor man is in your houses. What has become of you that you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor?" The word of my Lord Hashem, Elohim, master of legions. Hashem said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with outstretched necks and winking eyes."
Okay, let's pause over here, Doug. Let's pause here, because that is a mouthful. I think it's another rebuke where it talks about the immorality of the women of that time also. So the first thing he talks about, it seems to be following through, but this is now, the commentators have said that this is now referring to where God will exact punishment from the Jews, and Yerushalayim will be, Jerusalem will be, bereft of all these food and water. But there's a Talmud that speaks about this, and we'll pick up on that and see what the Talmud says on this. It's an interesting, almost like an enigmatic statement, but if we have to reiterate briefly what we said, so Isaiah is saying that God is going to punish Jerusalem and Yehuda and Judah, and take away all support meaning bread and water. So he's going to put them in dire straits, a famine. But he's also going to take away in two, he talks about a strong man, the man of war, a judge, prophet, diviner, the elders, officers of 50, counselors, those who lift up the faces. I think that means they recognize people with wealth. And then he says, so one thing is to take away the bread and water. Then he's going to take away all these people as a second, you know, if we could just categorize what's going on. Then in verse 4, he's going to place the youths as officers, and they'll rule over them. And the base people, the young ones, will dominate the elders. And those who are like boors, those who are like the lowest of the low, will rule over those who are honored. And that's a significant verse right there, because the commentators say, that the Talmud says, that Isaiah pronounced 18 curses against the Jews, but he wasn't calmed, he wasn't cooled off, until he said this one, that the young will rule over the old, and the base people will dominate the honored people. Because that's an interesting statement. And of course we have to understand, you know, why God is doing this. You know, again, we have to get down to the specifics of what God's justice is. It says further on about the arrogance was an issue. What did it say? It says at the end that God will stand in justice in 14. And that you stole the vineyard, you consumed the vineyard, and you stole from the poor, right?
I'm sorry, which verse?
14.
You consumed the vineyard, what you have robbed from the poor man is in your houses.
Right, so abuse of those who have no defense, taking advantage of the indefensible. And how do you translate 15? You trampled over the
poor. Some of you that you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor.
Again, the poor. Right, go ahead.
The word of my Lord Hashem Elohim, Master of Legion.
Right, okay, so we pause, right. Right. It says also in the commentaries that you abused the poor in judgments. So they used their roles for profit, for gain. Okay, so what are the questions? Let's start with the questions.
Well, I'm wondering what the purpose is of, when he says right off the bat that he's removing from Jerusalem and from Judah supportive men and supportive women, every supportive bread and every supportive water, and then he goes through all those. I'm curious as to what the intent of all that is.
Right.
He says removing support of men and support of women. I don't understand what that means.
What people's lives are dependent on, food and water.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, let's see what he says in this.
And so is it I guess Hashem's process that when people stray, the idea is you remove their basic needs, and that's a means to bring them about to repentance.
Right. How does that work?
They get so desperate that they finally realize and start thinking about where everything comes from and realize it comes from Hashem and that they've been delinquent in their duties?
Exactly.
So if that's the case, what's the key about I will make youngsters their leaders and mockers will rule them?
Right. Now let me read from you. I'll read in the English Talmud what it says on this exact area. It's interesting. I was a little bit curious as to why in the middle of this Talmudic section it starts bringing this in. What happens is that the nature of events is that they're talking about the comparison of two verses. One verse says that God's throne was fiery flames, and another verse says, until his thrones, plural, were places, and the one that was Ancient of Days did sit. So the Talmud is wondering, well, it seems in one place God has one throne. In another place it says plural, thrones, two thrones. So the Talmud says there's no contradiction. One throne is for him and the other throne is for David. This is the view of Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Josi heard this and he was upset with this interpretation of Rabbi Akiva. And he says, Akiva, how long will you treat the divine presence as profane? Meaning to say that how can you equate, and how can you say one verse that talks about thrones, that one is God's throne and one is man's throne? That means you're making some equation between God and man. That's impossible. It's one of the fundamentals of the Torah. That there is no common ground between God and his creations. So he didn't like that explanation. Right? You follow?
Yeah.
Okay, so they still are now left. So Rabbi Akiva seems to be satisfied. Yeah, one place thrones is talking, not that God has two thrones, but this is another part that says that a throne means one is God's throne and one's referring to King David's throne. All right, but Rabbi Josi didn't like that because you can't equate God and man in one breath. Okay. So that's why Rabbi Yossi says to Rabbi Akiva, how long are you going to treat the divine presence as profane? You're belittling it. Rather, Rabbi Yossi held that it must mean one is for justice and one is for grace. So God has two different thrones. One is to punish and one is to be kind. The two different ways that God reacts to man's good deeds and evil deeds. All right, so now you're not saying it's two thrones, one for God and one for man. You're saying it's two thrones, but I mean, the throne would be representative of how God relates to man. He relates to him either, because a throne means where like a king sits. And a king's role is to give out rulings. He is the ruler. So the concept of a throne is a metaphor to one that rules. And ruling always means the negative and the positive. So that's what Rabbi Josi says, that the two thrones here must refer both to God, but one is in terms of when he gives a positive rule, and one is for a negative rule. One is for justice, right, for punishment, and one is for grace. So then the Talmud asked the question, well, that seems pretty good. So what did Rabbi Akiva accept this explanation from him, or did he not accept it? So the Talmud says, okay, let's see. One is for justice and one is for grace. This is the view of Rabbi Akiva. So that means Rabbi Akiva did accept it. But then, after Rabbi Akiva accepted that view, another rabbi steps into the picture. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rabbi Elazar, the son of Azariah, says to him, Akiva, what are you going to do? What are you doing with this agada? I mean, what are you doing getting involved in metaphoric elucidations, agada? What are you getting involved? Stop talking about that and go back to practical things about Jewish law, about leprosy, about the coverings of tents, meaning remove yourself from the area of this metaphoric discussion and be involved, because he didn't like it. Rabbi Elazar didn't like this explanation. Okay. Well, he didn't like it because even this was dangerous, he says. It still shows a duality in God. I mean, since we see God as one, and it's not a oneness that we can understand, but it just means that, like Maimonides says, that anything in terms of a division or parts can't apply to God. So although we do see that God punishes the Egyptians and he saves the Jews, it seems to us that it's two different attributes of God. Nonetheless, that is still a problem. You can't talk about there being any type of division in God, because division is a property of the physical world. Only physical things can have parts. So if we say that God is this and is also that, we're giving parts to God. So even that's problematic. Right? So far, so good?
So far, so good.
All right. So then he finally concludes and he says, rather it must mean, what are the two thrones? Because nonetheless, the verse does say that there's two thrones of God. This specific verse. Right? It says, till the thrones were places, and one that was ancient of days did sit, meaning God. Okay, that's a quote from Daniel 7:9. Okay. So, if it can't mean a throne of God and King David, because that's equating God to the physical, and if it can't mean that both God's thrones, one is of justice and one is of grace, because it's showing division in God, so what does he suggest the last possibilities? He says, rather it must mean one for a throne and one for a stool. The throne to sit upon, the stool for a footrest. And he quotes a verse, and he says, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footrest. Okay, I'm not sure how that answers the problem. Let's take a look. Since we're on this already, give me 1 second. I'm trying to get the commentary on that. So you know, this is Talmud Chagiga 14a. So I'm going to take a look at that. Could just say simply, though, what does it mean? Two thrones. One is he quotes a verse, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footrest. So that could just simply mean that God is one, but the way he is, there's two realms in which he is perceived as being the ruler. Right? The heavens, right, which is out of man, maybe the Malachim. And then you have the earth, which is man's realm. So that's where man sees. So two thrones could simply mean that God has allowed all of creation, meaning the metaphysical existences, the malachim, angels, that they have a perception of God. So there's a throne in their realm. Again, it's a metaphor. It doesn't mean a real throne. But then there's also the throne that is on earth, means to say that creation, what man sees as being, evidencing the Creator. Okay, but that's not really what we opened the Talmud for, right? we opened it to find out about this whole area of Isaiah. So now it brings in, I'm not sure why it brings in at this point, to tell you the truth. But it says as follows. It says, when Ravdimi came, so he came from Palestine to Babylonia. So when he came, he said, 18 curses did Isaiah pronounce upon Israel, yet he was not pacified, until he pronounced upon them this verse, quote, the child shall behave insolently against the aged, against the elders, and the base person against the honorable. So that was, I think, verse 5, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. So Isaiah was pronouncing all these curses in chapter 3 in Isaiah, but it says he wasn't pacified. He didn't cool off. So what does that mean, he didn't cool off?
Yeah, that seems rather odd, because I thought that a person had to be on a sort of an emotional even keel in order to get prophecy, and that if you were angry, you couldn't.
Right. So evidently he wasn't angry. He was rebuking the Jews. But he wasn't satisfied. I mean, we have to understand it on a slightly different plane. He wasn't satisfied with the, I guess, the objective of the rebuke until he said verse 5. And he says, just so you can see a little bit of the interpretation of the Talmud, he says that, what are the 18 curses? It's written, for behold the Lord of the Lord, excuse me, for behold the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, every stay of bread, every support, it means, like you were reading, every support of order, the mighty man he's going to take away, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, and the man of rank, and the counselor, and the wise charmer, and the skillful enchanter. And I will give children to be the princes, and babes shall rule over them. So now the Talmud comes in and starts to interpret. It says, the word stay, mishan, stay, or support, this means the masters of the Bible. Staff, this means the masters of the Mishnah, like Rabbi Judah ben Tima and his colleagues. Rav Papa and our rabbis dispute therein. One says that there were 600 orders of Mishnah, the other says there were 700 orders of Mishnah. Okay. Every stay of bread, what does that mean? Does that mean literally bread? No, the Talmud said this means the masters of Talmud. For it is said, quote, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So you see that the Torah refers to Torah study as bread. So it says here that the bread was removed. It's a euphemism for Torah. And then it says also every stay of water, right? That's what it says in the beginning there. So he says this means the masters of Agadic interpretation. So now we can see why they brought this whole section into Isaiah and the Talmud, because it's on the heels of a whole discussion of the Agadic interpretation of what does it mean, God's two thrones. So now that they're on the topic of Agada, they're now bringing in this area of Isaiah which talks about that they would be taken away from the Jews. That this is going to be part of the punishment. So of course we have to ask, I mean, the literal translation, I mean, the rabbis say that Ein Mikriyotzim Ibdei Pshuto, which means that any verse must be able to be interpreted in its literal manner. That's a primary rule in Torah teaching, is that the plain reading of the Torah has to make sense. You can't say that everything in the Torah is just metaphoric, because then there's no end. And you don't know, when it says God, does it mean God? I remember once, a couple of years ago, so I was talking to Rabbi Chait, and I had a suggestion as to what the snake meant by Adam and Eve. And there's some commentators that take that to mean a purely metaphoric figure referring to the instincts. So Rabbi Chait said, he said, well, if you're going to say that the snake is metaphoric, well, maybe you know, Adam and Eve are also metaphoric. And then you end up destroying the entire Torah, because then you're saying people that God created in Eden actually never existed. So it's a primary rule that we have to read the Torah, and unless it's impossible, as he said, unless it's impossible to take something literal, so then we do take it literal. Okay, like for example, the finger of God, or the hand of God. That's impossible, so therefore it means something else. All right. But we see over here now that when God says, or Isaiah is telling the Jews that God is going to take away every support of bread, every support of water, it means that the teachers of the masters of Talmud will be removed. That's what it means by bread. And when it says every support of water, means that a gutter, meaning the metaphoric transmissions that we have. Because why do they call the Agada, the metaphoric stories, water? Because they draw the heart of man like water by means of the Agada. Because they're very interesting. Agada, like, it gives a person a sense of, there's something underlying it. There's an appeal to it. Whereas Talmud is very rigorous. And it takes years, decades, to really master and get a feel for how the whole discourse works, and the phraseology, and the type of statements. Are they initiating a question? Are they a sarcastic statement? Are they a response? So that takes time until a person learns the whole, you know, jargon. Okay. Then it goes on and it says, the Talmud says, what does it mean, the mighty man? The Talmud is now continuing with exegesis of the verse, the first five verses here in Isaiah 3. So they ask now, what does it mean, the mighty man? This means the masters of tradition. What does it mean, the man of war? This means one who knows how to dispute in the warfare of Torah. What does it mean by the judge, that God will remove the judge? This means a judge who passes judgment in strictest accordance with truth. What does it mean, that God will remove the prophet? According to the literal meaning of the word, meaning a real prophet God will remove. Okay, so that one they took literally. What does it mean, the diviner? The Talmud says this refers to the king, for it is said, quote, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. Okay, what does it mean by the elder? This means one who is worthy to sit in session. Okay, and it goes on. And it continues. And it says, but Isaiah was not pacified until he said to them this verse, quote, the child shall behave insolently against the aged. Meaning those persons who are empty of good deeds will behave insolently against such people as are filled with good deeds. As a pomegranate with seeds. And the last part of the verse is, and also, the base people will act against the honorable people. Meaning those to whom weighty precepts, meaning those people who just trample upon very important laws, will behave insolently against those people who look at the lightest mitzvahs as being important. Okay. So we see how, according to the Talmud, this whole section of Isaiah is saying how God will remove these great people. Question is why, and also why Isaiah wasn't pacified until the lowest of the low were mocking the greater people. All right, so we'll see if we can answer those two questions. That would satisfy me. It's difficult, right?
Yeah. One of my thoughts is that the people weren't deserving of having this goodness.
Right. How do you see that?
Well, because they weren't appreciating what they have, so why give it to them if they don't appreciate it?
Okay, what specifically in the verses describes the negative nature of these people. I mean, what does the prophet describe here in the verses to justify why God would enact this type of a retribution? That's what we have to look for.
Isn't it all that we covered in chapter 2?
Okay, but it does mention again over here in chapter 3 something. It does reiterate a few points here.
Is it down in verse 8? All this has come about because Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, for their speech and actions are against Hashem, rebelling before the eyes of his glory,
yeah,
and so forth.
Right. And let's just take a look. Read the next verse, 9.
Their brazen countenance testifies against them. Their sins, like Sodom's, speak out and do not withhold anything. Woe to their souls, for they have brought evil upon themselves.
Right. Brazen countenance, right?
Yep.
Rashi says, their sin is that they recognize people's reputations and judgment. Really, when you're a judge, you're supposed to be looking at the facts and determining who's in the right and who's in the wrong. The person's reputation and their status in the community has to play no role. It says in the Torah, lo sakir panam, do not recognize faces. So this is what which now God is now punishing them on. But again, we have to see, how is the punishment specifically for the crime? Lashon Acher, he curries Pinahim, God cuts off their faces. They are recognizable as people with arrogance. Then it says also they are like Sodom, right? So what was Sodom's sin? Sodom and Gomorrah, they openly had a corrupt system of justice. Like, for example, if I threw a rock against you and I hurt you, you owe me money. Just the opposite. So what Rashi says here is that don't deny the fact that you have been corrupt openly, meaning they had an open system of corruption. That's why it says further on that they trampled and they stole money from the poor. Right? In 14, you stole from the poor man. And in 15, he trampled upon the poor people, right? They took advantage of those who were who had no defense, right? And you see, the Torah itself has commands that you should not oppress the convert, the widow, the orphan. Why does the Torah say those three people you shouldn't oppress?
They're people who are kind of weak, and almost because of their station in life, don't have a lot of ability to defend themselves.
Right. So why will a person attack them?
Because they're easy to conquer.
Exactly. That's it. That's the ego again. It's an amazing thing how a person would feel supreme by conquering a widow, an orphan. But I guess people reach such corrupt levels. But you see here that God is taking away, who is he removing from the Jewish society? Who are all these people he just mentioned? These are all, we read the Talmud, right? The bread and water doesn't mean bread and water, it means masters of Talmud and masters of Agudah. Meaning all the people that he just talked about are who?
The righteous people.
Right, meaning the ones that are in the position of administering the Torah system, but now they aren't anymore. Now, you do see one verse which you may have a feeling, like, what is God getting rid of all these good people? These are the ones that are learning Torah, they're teaching Torah and all? No. Evidently, it can't be that they are righteous and they're going to get punished. That's impossible. So you see, it says openly in verse 10. Read 10, verse 10.
Tell each righteous man that it is good, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds.
Right, so that means the righteous will have a good life, right?
Right.
So it's making it clear that these people that God are removing are not the truly righteous. But these are the people that had that position. They were the teachers. They were the educators. They were the judges. And they abused. They abused the court system. They went out for their own gain. They took advantage. They recognized people's reputations and judgment in order that they can get bribes. So people who were richer, they always gave them the good verdict, because then they got money under the table. So this is what God is saying. That's specifically why he's removing these people, because this is now where the corruption is coming from. It's from the top.
So when you talk about removing, it doesn't mean that he'll get rid of them, like kill them. It just means that they will be moved to a different place.
Yeah, well, they'll be taken out of power. I mean, they could be killed as well. I didn't see that openly in the, let's see what it says in the first verse. God says he's going to, Maseir, he's going to remove. He's going to remove from Jerusalem, these people. Okay. He's going to remove them. And it seems to be that, like Isaiah said, he wasn't cooled off until he finally told him that the lowest of the low are going to be ruling over and being insolent against the people who have the high status. So it must be these people sinned. But it seems to be they're still around, because you know the lowest of the low can't abuse them unless they're still alive. So it would make sense that they just remove from their status. But now let's see if we can address why Isaiah wasn't cooled off until this last point, and where the lowest of the low are now abusing the elders. And what does it mean he was cooled off? Two things. Why was he cooled off, and what does it mean he was cooled off? So I guess we now have to answer the second one first. We have to first define the term of what cooled off means, and then we can try to answer the second one. So what does it mean when you're rebuking people and then you finally cool off? Why would you cool off?
You've said everything there is to say.
Okay, but evidently here, the last thing that he said is really what gave him that satisfaction, and then he could stop. So right, so he's saying...
It's not done. He keeps going on.
It's true, but the Talmud does say that he cooled off after he said verse 5, right? That's what the Talmud says. Commentators also quote that. Evidently, there was some zenith that he reached at this point. So you're right. Cooled off means that he finally was satisfied that something was achieved. The real point was made. So what was the point that he made? That the lowest of the low are going to rule over these arrogant people. These abusive people that took advantage of the poor, stole their money, who took bribes under the table and gave good verdicts to the wealthy. So it's true, God is going to remove all these people from status. But the real final blow is when these lowlives are going to be ruling over them.
Could it be that he perceived that would be the final thing that would cause them to recognize the truth?
Okay. How?
Because it takes away their power. They become subservient to that which they were dominating.
And by having to be on the receiving end of what they've been dishing out, they'll finally kind of get their just desserts and recognize what they've been doing to other people.
Okay. Good. I mean, there's something else as well, that because you could say a person is still being oppressed by somebody else, that, you know, he's frustrated. He'll just try to wait until he has his chance to rise up again.
What causes people to do that is arrogance, right?
Right.
And so by having the lowest of the low rule over them, eventually their pride or arrogance is pulled away.
Right. So you're saying that the way those who abuse others are corrected, so which would mean what it means Isaiah is cooled off finally. I mean, he feels that the lesson has been taught. So you're saying that it's when they actually see that they have no power, when the lowest are now taking charge of them, so that means that the feeling that they had of their superiority was completely an imagination. It's not anything in reality, because now look how transient it is. It's gone. Look who's ruling over you.
Right.
Just think for a second. I'm going to say just a little bit better. I'm not 100% satisfied with that.
That even, like bread and water, even their authority or their power is given to them, it's not theirs.
It's true, but what does it say anything about their being given bread and water here?
Well, the bread and water is taken away from them.
Right.
And
that's the
punishment.
Beginning. That's the beginning. We're trying to understand right now how this fact that they are subservient to the lowest of the low is now what cooled off Isaiah and actually made him feel satisfied and that the lesson has been taught.
Well, just like the bread and water, their perception of their power and authority is
right.
Is dependent upon it being given to them.
Right. Okay, so you're saying that basically that the humiliation is what's coming into play here. The fact, meaning, and that would mean to say that, see, I asked before, well, can't they be waiting for a chance now to rise up again? So how does this really cool off Isaiah? So you must say that only one could exist at a specific time with a person. At any given time, a person can't be both holding his feeling of arrogance and also being subservient to the lowest of the low. Meaning once they were humiliated, that now completely removed, it displaced any of the arrogance that they had. So that situation now corrects the previous one because it obliterates the existence of their arrogance, the whole cause of their sins. So they had to now, it wasn't enough just that God removed them from the power. But that's what it's telling you. One step was to remove them from their positions. But the next step was necessary. Because just being removed from your positions doesn't take away any type of sense. You're right, so I'm not in that position right now, but nothing negative hit me. I just had my positive feelings were removed. That's not enough. A negative blow had to now come in the form of humiliation. Now you have to be blown away that you are viewed as, not only you're not in that position anymore, but now you look at you. You're being ruled over by the lowest, the scum of the earth, are now ruling over you. They're abusing you. So that now breaks the person, and he can't tolerate an image of himself as being arrogant anymore. So that would remove that feeling of arrogance. And hopefully, like you were saying earlier, Doug, I think it was you who were saying that, then when you recognize your needs, so now you look to the real king, the one who put this the whole system into place. Really, you abuse the system of the Torah. So now when that's taken away, when that is being attacked, that should set off a light bulb in your head. Well, why is this the area that God is now attacking? It must be this is the area that we were abusing. So he attacks the roles that you had in as much as you were Torah leaders. And since you used it and you abused it, now that specific role is taken away, completely lost from you. To underline the fact that this is where you made the error. You had the positions, you were judges, you were using it all for your own subjective gain. You weren't learning and teaching because it was something which you found precious and found to be the most enjoyable thing. And you didn't feel fortunate that you were a created human being, and that God gave you intelligence, and that he allowed you to perceive some of his wisdom in your few decades here on earth. That should really be the attitude of a human being, that he recognizes he's created, he sees he's been given an intelligence, and with it he can look at the marvels of what he learns and share them with others. But instead, they had their own agenda of wealth and fame and fortune. So God says, no, you're using the Torah for the wrong reason. Taken away. But yeah, it's not just to take it away, but then you have to be broken as well in order that the whole feeling of arrogance is wiped away from you. So it seems from Isaiah, from the words of the Talmud, that he wasn't cooled off until the lowest of the low were ruling over them. It means it was a two-pronged approach. They had to be removed from status. That's what it says in 3:1, God will remove from Jerusalem and Judah all support of bread and water. It doesn't necessarily mean bread and water. It means the masters of Talmud and Agada, the leaders. He's removing them. They abused the knowledge that they had. So you see another example here of how God will underline and send a message directly to the area of where the person or the people make their error. And he puts it in the form of the prophet to tell them clearly where the mistake is. All right, let me pause here. Any questions?
No, I think it makes sense.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right,
I think the only question I have is for the Torah observant people, when they will be removed, is will they just get so fed up about being in this kind of an existence that they will move on to another place?
Well, hopefully not. I mean, you mean when they're being rebuked?
No, I'm talking about the righteous people that God says he'll remove. What does remove mean?
Take them away from power, is my understanding.
Because they were... Is it the righteous people that were abusing their power?
Not the righteous. It doesn't say here righteous. It says people of... They had certain positions. It's interesting. It's good that you brought that up. Because it's... doesn't say righteous. Let's see. Where is it? Yeah, there were masters of Talmud, masters of Agada. Although it does say here, the judge, this means that a judge who passes judgment in strict accord with truth. The king, the elder, these are all people who are intelligent, not necessarily that they're doing the right thing. Let me just see, it's a good question. That was, which verse was that? Judge. Yeah, it says openly in Rashi that they went away from God's commands and his mitzvahs, so they were corrupt. Where he says, if they would have considered that they were violating God, they would not have done it.
Can you elaborate on that statement?
Yeah, if they would have considered that what they were doing was going after greedy gain, and they would have stopped and thought about it, they just got so overwhelmed and absorbed in their self and their wealth and their positions, they completely forgot about God. It just became a way of life where we have the judgments, we have the system, and we'll just abuse people and make money, and God was completely not part of their thoughts. Had they considered that they were removing themselves from God, then they would not have done this, he says.
Okay, I get it. Thank you. Rabbi, can we assume that at that time there were, in fact, some righteous people, and did they just get caught up in all the judgments as well because you kind of get what the nation gets?
No, because it says again, read verse 10 again.
Tell each righteous man that it is good, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds.
Tell each righteous man again.
Tell each righteous man that it is good.
Right. And they will eat the fruit of the deeds. So it seems to be there are good people here.
But they're also going to end up, presumably, in a situation of...
Not true. I mean, it says, King David said, that the seven things will befall the righteous, but that he will be saved from all of them. Mm. Meaning to say, what does that statement mean? It means that the world, there's seven, how could something negative befall a righteous person? I mean, so if he's going to be saved at the end, so why just avoid the whole thing? Right? Well, it seems to me, to my mind, is that world does work a certain way. People have free will. And sometimes the righteous person may be lined up in the line of fire, but God will work out things to remove him from that. Meaning God's not going to stop another individual from drinking and driving. People have free will. But if a person is deserving of being protected, so seven negative things will happen. Meaning many, many negative things happen in the world because of people with free will that are foolish. But God will not allow the perfectly righteous person to suffer at their hands. God's justice is exact. He knows exactly how to remove a good person from the situation, from mishap, so nothing happens to him. They threw Joseph into the pit. The verse says the pit was empty, right? And there was no water in it. So the rabbis asked, well, if the verse says that the pit was empty, well, of course there's no water in it, right? So the answer, they say, there was no water in it, but there were snakes and scorpions in it. So the verse is coming to tell you that although the pit was empty, so that would be fine if the pit was completely bereft of any content at all. But since the verse goes on and says, "Ein bo mayim," there's no water in it, so rabbis pondered, well, if we just said that it's empty, why does God have to also say there was no water? Oh, it must be empty of water, but not empty of other things. So then the rabbis made the next step. It was not empty of snakes and scorpions, and yet Joseph made it out alive. So there you have a case. Tzaddik, Joseph the righteous, he was put into a negative situation because his brothers, they made poor judgment on him, but nonetheless, God saved him.
So they're saying then, Rabbi, that it's not that bad things, that they're not going to find themselves in negative situations, it's that they won't succumb to those negative situations.
Yeah, they will come out unscathed.
Okay.
A person is totally righteous. That's Ezekiel chapter 18.
So, at the risk of raising a controversial question, how do we reconcile the Holocaust with that?
I can't answer that.
Okay.
I don't have, I know the principles, and we know that God is righteous, and we see from numerous cases throughout history where the splitting of the sea, the plagues in Egypt, we see a constant, and even when the greatest leader says something wrong and he spoke bad, Moses said, maybe the Jews won't listen to me. So one of the signs God gave to Moses was the leprosy, which is a sign of speaking bad. So You see, even then, God even sought to kill Moses on his way down to Egypt when he didn't prioritize his actions right. They stopped in the lodge on the way in, and then the Torah says that God sought to kill him. So he placed, I think, the needs for the mission to descend to Egypt prior to addressing the circumcision of his son. So once his wife, Zipporah, had performed the circumcision, so it resolved the issue in God, and he was taught the lesson, and now there's no further need to kill Moses. But you see that, you know, God is 100% just and doesn't favor anybody, even Moses, who he had just selected to, you know, take the people out. So, like Rabbi Chait explained, he does not need Moses. There's many ways God can achieve what he wants. Moses is not essential. This is how the plan was supposed to go, but if Moses makes a mistake, then he too can be deserving of death. He didn't enter the land of Israel because of hitting the rock. So, if the system we see time and time again, it's constantly just, and there's nothing that can change God. So when we now look at the Holocaust, all right, there's some cases we may say we just don't have the answer. And it's a big question because there's so many people affected. All right, you wouldn't ask the question if there was just a small amount of people. The question of the Holocaust is a question because it's a large number. But nonetheless, that should not eradicate the reality that the Torah system is just, and that we don't see God ever going to a purely righteous person and just punishing him for no reason at all. That never happened. And if a person was in if the matriarchs were barren, it was, as the rabbis say, because God loves the prayers of the righteous, that since they were high-level people, he wanted to raise them even higher. He saw that they wanted to live their lives. And it really speaks volumes about the greatness of the mothers, of the matriarchs, because for God, like it says in Proverbs, God, only those who God loves does he rebuke. So if a person sees that he's getting rebuked, and it's possibly it's God, so now he should feel fortunate that God's giving him an opportunity to wake up to something negative about his nature. And until Chana actually said, I will dedicate my son to the temple worship, so she was barren until that point. But once she now rose to a point, she reflected in prayer for a long time, and she perfected herself, but she probably saw that maybe she had a wrong attachment to a child, and then when she finally said, God, give me a child, and I'll dedicate him to your service. Once she said that, she now viewed having a child for the right reason. She became pregnant, she had a child, and that became Samuel the prophet, the one who anointed David. So time and time again, we see that, we have to look at negative things and understand where is the benefit in that. Again, everything which God does is for a good. Now listen, hopefully one day we'll be fortunate to get an answer to that. It's a good question. All right, any other questions?
I'm here, thank you.
Yeah.
All right. Okay.
A lot to think about.
What's that?
There's a lot to think about in that.
Yeah, thank God.
Yeah.
All right, so we'll pick up from here, I guess, next week. We cut off a little bit early today, just because we'll do another class in about 15 minutes. So... again, I'll get it recorded, but again, you know, during the week, Doug and Cal, whoever wants, more than happy to just, you know, go over whatever points that we're going to cover today. But like I said, what we're going to address in the next session is more to give, you know, opportunity to those people who are not observant to actually voice their, you know, sentiments. Why? You know, let them really be honest. It's, you know, it's a very, what's the word? Anonymous type of a forum, because this way, you know, people come on, they're just typing, and I'm not listening to anybody's voice, they'll be typing on screen what their issues are. Hopefully they'll get some response, and they'll be able to really be honest about, you know, not being observant because I love shrimp, because, you know, Saturday I want to be able to go to the mall, whatever the, sometimes the responses are pretty nonsensical, but a person, you know, has the opportunity to verbalize them, then they could finally, you know, say, hey, maybe it is foolish. Maybe there's a little bit more to life than just, you know, having the freedom to go shopping on a Saturday or eating, you know, foods when there's plenty of good foods that are kosher. So, you know, it's, I guess people just, you know, live with a certain pattern and they don't stop and explore and say, listen, I'm only here for a few decades. What exactly am I here for? Do I really have a gripe about something? Do I really feel that God doesn't exist? And do I want to know it or not? And if I don't want to know it, well, what's causing that? What's causing me to avert looking into this? Maybe I just want to be numb to everything and just, you know, have my my beers when I come home from work, and that's it. That's all my life is going to be. Well, let's make a person face that too. So I'm hoping that you know, this opportunity allows people to, you know, really expose what it is and hopefully see, you know, certain things that are, or certain errors that they're making. So, you know, again, so we'll discuss, if you want, we'll discuss it during the week. We'll just recap if we make some, you know, headway and see what maybe were good points, and maybe it'll equip us to know how to talk to others in the future. All right?
Okay.
Very, very good.
Thank you, Rabbi.
All right, sir. I'll be in touch with you on the weekend.
Okay.
Thanks so much.
Okay, my pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.